Well, a couple of weeks ago, one of the sermons had to do with God giving us good things from heaven. That that's the source from him that good things come. And that those people, those things and beings that already live up in heaven experience that perfection, that wonder, that beauty, that all the things that they need are perfectly taken care of there. A week before that, we also talked about what happens when we die, where our souls go. But I want to focus this morning on the last state, the end state of believers, where we go not only when we die, but after the resurrection, when we receive these perfectly new bodies that will be free of disease and pain and hurt. How does that look? You see, God in all of his great power supplies every need for those that are in his presence. There is no hunger or sorrow, hurting or longing. Everything that we need is taken care of by him when we are there perfectly in his presence. The passage I want us to look at first is Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, where we see a mention by Isaiah of God's groundbreaking promise. The reason why it's groundbreaking is because God is mentioning here something different than anyone else ever believed. That God had something in store for his people that was bigger and better than anyone had ever comprehended or thought of before. Isaiah 65, verse 17 is actually the beginning of an entire section on God's plan to restore all of creation. The verse reads this way: "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah is often called the gospel in the Old Testament, because there are so many references to Jesus, his coming, his work, his birth, his death, his resurrection, but also his coming in the new age when he will bring not only judgment but a new order of things, a new creation. Isaiah mentions a new heaven and a new earth, encompassing all of creation. Everything that God had made previously in Genesis is to be remade and redone. And Isaiah's ending of this verse deserves some thought. Isaiah says, "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." The things that we have done and the creation that is here will be something that God kind of wipes away. All that will remain is what is new, what God will recreate and make. A.W. Tozer says this: "Our Lord always begins as though there had not been a past. Behold, he makes all things new." Tozer is making a comment about the way God tends to act. In Genesis, when God is going through and making the 6 days of creation and all of the things that exist, there was a previous little bit of creation, for the earth was formless. Water covered it. And yet those few verses are all that reference what existed at that time. God quickly moves on to create order and design, to give life, to give things that live and breathe and would reflect his glory. God began as though there had not been a past. You see, when the flood came and Noah was saved on the ark, God's intention was to wipe away the people, the civilizations that had existed at the time. That they would be wiped out so that God could start anew, so that God could start over. In salvation, our old lives and our old sin get wiped away. They are forgotten by God and never remembered, so that our lives before Christ might be completely forgiven, and that we might start a brand new life in Him. And so what Isaiah speaks of here references that there is a deep change coming to the whole world, to all of creation. It'll be changed on such a fundamental level that all of the effects of sin, everything that had accumulated and everything that had been done before, would be wiped away, so that there would be a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. This new creation would be different than the one before, better than the Garden of Eden, so that God's creatures and His creation might thrive together. John Piper says this: God promised that the glory of His people will demand a glorious creation to live in. So the fallen creation will obtain the very freedom from futility and evil and pain that the church is given. So when God makes all things new, He makes us new spiritually and morally. He makes us new physically. And then He makes the whole creation new, so that our environment fits our perfected spirits and bodies. John Piper is driving at this point. He's driving at the idea that God is going to recreate all of creation. Everything from the heavens to the earth will be remade. He is not just redeeming our souls and forgiving us of sin. He is not merely giving us bodies that will not become broken, battered, or grieved. But God is also renewing all of creation. He is making all things new so that God might have restored everything that was broken and make it better than it ever was before. What environment would make a creature happy? You know, fish are pretty happy in water. They're pretty happy in a lake. Take them out of that and they're miserable. They can't breathe. They can't survive. They're going to be dead very quickly. The perfect environment for a fish is in the water. What if you took a whale out of the ocean? They are beached. They can barely move. The perfect environment for a gigantic whale is a gigantic body of water. I know we got a few pig farmers around. Where is the pig most happy? In the mud. It's where they cool off. It's their environment. It's where they feel the best. Without it, they'd be unhealthy and unhappy. But what about Christian men and women? What about human beings? There are times in these lives that we live here where bliss is amazing, where life is great, where good is going on. But it is mixed with sorrow, and it's mixed with grief, and it's mixed with pain. God's intention is that He would put us in the environment in which we were made to thrive. Put us in the environment in which we were made to live and be all that we were intended to be as human beings. And that location is not here. God's purpose is for us to be recreated and remade and put into a remade and recreated world. in which we might thrive and live and become all of the human beings we were designed to be. To put us in that environment and that place where we might thrive as we were designed and called to. Where we might thrive. Where we might live forevermore. As Isaiah continues and concludes his giant book of prophecy in the Old Testament, the very last paragraph of the very final chapter is Isaiah, begins with Isaiah 66, verse 22. And here we read God's eternal faithfulness. Isaiah writes, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I made will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." God is speaking of an eternal home that he will make where the heavens and the earth is new, and it will never be corrupted, never be destroyed, never fade away. It will be lasting and everlasting. But the people too will be just as enduring as the place in which they live. And this promise, these words from God, rest not on us and our faithfulness. These words from God do not rest on us being obedient to all of God's words and commands. Instead, God's word rests upon his own faithfulness, his own promise, his will that he shall accomplish it, his power that is able to make it so. It rests upon him and him alone. This great promise is one that God has given to the saints, so that we might have hope through all of our trials and difficulties. See, there's been many times over the centuries throughout history where God has tried to make some sort of life with him possible on earth. In the Garden of Eden, he came and walked with Adam and Eve, that they might be in his presence and they might know the wonder and beauty and supply that God would be giving them. But they messed it up. Noah was given a new creation where all of the sins of the past were washed away so that a fresh start could be made. And in very short order, Noah messes it up. When Moses called the Israelites out of Egypt and they followed him into the desert, God came and made his home with them. God came and stayed there in the tabernacle, his presence there, providing all of their needs day by day throughout the desert and all of their journeys. And despite all of the sacrifices and all of the prophecies and all of the instructions and all of the guidance of Moses and the leaders, they still regularly messed it up. God's making it so we can't mess it up. He's doing it all on his own for us. This is part of our salvation. You've heard of justification, which is the forgiveness of our sins, that Jesus died so the sins would be wiped away. We would be justified before the Lord. Another part of salvation we call sanctification. It's the process by which all believers are being slowly made into holy people, slowly made into the being of God and representatives of Jesus Christ. Whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian, God is sanctifying you. He is making you holy little by little in this life. But salvation also includes a third thing, which is glorification. When we will be made anew, when all of this that is corrupted and broken becomes washed away and a new body and a new life is given to each believer so that we might be glorified, that we might share in God's eternal glory forever and ever. This is God's vision. This is what he wants for all of humanity. This is God's plan. And so, we get a better glimpse of God's transformative vision. The vision of God, how God wants to change and mold and shape the eternal lives which we are promised. John, as he is concluding the final book of the New Testament, shares these words in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Here in a couple weeks, we'll be marching towards Christmas. We call the season Advent, and we put out all kinds of decorations. Probably in your home, and probably places that you go and visit, you will see a nativity scene set up. You'll see a scene where there is Mary and Joseph and a baby. You'll see a scene where there are shepherds and there are wise men. But there are a few other things that we often overlook within a nativity scene. The animals. Nativity scenes often have cows, bulls, sheep, goats. Donkeys are often a part of it. And sometimes we think that those animals are there because Jesus was born in a barn. But actually there is another reason. A different one for the reason why the animals are included. Because Jesus came to save all of creation. Jesus came to make all things new. He died so that this world and all that is in it might be remade and enjoy eternity with its creator as well. All of creation is longing for the time when Jesus will return, when the resurrection will take place, and a new heaven and a new earth will be made for us to enjoy for all eternity. The great theologian N.T. Wright says this: "The reality is this. Heaven in the Bible is God's space, and earth is our space. Heaven isn't just a happy place where God's people go when they die, and it certainly isn't our home, if by that we mean, as some Christians sadly have meant, that our eventual destiny is to leave earth altogether and go to heaven instead. God's plan, as we see again and again in the Bible, is for new heaven and a new earth, and for them to be joined together in a renewal once and for all. Heaven may well be our temporary home after this present life. But the whole new world, united and transformed, is our eventual destiny." Another theologian of a completely different school of thought says this: Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever, but in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification between heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation. Anthony Hokema, to give my trinity of great theologians, says this: since where God dwells, there heaven is, we conclude that in the life to come, heaven and earth will no longer be separated as they are now, but will be merged. Believers will be there continuing to be in heaven as they continue to live on the new earth. What these guys are trying to get across is that there will be a difference between the way things are now and the way things will be then. Here on earth, we live our lives in God's and sometimes feel far away. But in the new heaven and the new earth, the capital city descends from heaven and comes down and rests upon the earth itself. And there is where God dwells, on earth, with his people. Not separated by distance, not separated in any way, but instead a perfect connection. Some of you have taken the class by Randy Alcorn where he describes heaven. Here is one way he put it. Some would argue that the new earth shouldn't be called heaven, but it seems clear to me that if God's special dwelling place is by definition heaven, and we're told that the dwelling of God will be with mankind on earth, then heaven and the new earth will be essentially the same place. We're told that the throne of God and of the Lamb is in the New Jerusalem, which is brought down to the new earth. Again, it seems clear that whenever God dwells with his people and sits on his throne, that would be called heaven. God's plan for us is that we would live in a perfectly wonderful place that's perfectly in his presence. But God has not merely come that we might be forgiven of our sin. God came and died for us so that we might have a resurrection, that we might have a body that would be perfectly perfect in every way. But he also has come. He also died on the cross so that all of creation might be made new, that all that exists might no longer remember the former things and the way things were, but instead achieve a wonderful, beautiful existence, perfectly supplied by everything that he can give. You see, God's dwelling place will be with us. So, I have one more verse. And it speaks of living with our expected hope. Peter says in his second book, chapter 3, verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's interesting that Peter describes two places, new heavens and a new earth. But then he uses the singular to describe it as home. His point in writing this verse is to remind the people that are reading it of the gospel of grace. That God has given them this promise, not because they did something to achieve it, but because God's overwhelming love and grace is poured out on them. And he says that this is where righteousness dwells. His point is that we need to live our lives in the hope of that future living. That we live our lives faithful to the Lord, doing as he instructs as best as we can, because we want to live there with him. God has this place already mapped out, the plan already in his mind. And the desire of every human heart will be satisfied then and there. If you have been wondering about where you will spend your eternity, it should be no surprise that God has offered this eternal place by grace. You see, the entry into it is simply by believing in his Son, by trusting him as our Lord and our Savior. It is not something we earn, and therefore we cannot lose it by our choices. It is not something we achieve by living a perfect life. It is achieved by faith alone. And if you're wondering where you're going to spend eternity and you are not certain of your destination, today you may change that situation for your soul. You may turn your life over to Jesus and seek his forgiveness and grace. Make him Lord of your life and Savior of your soul, because his plan is to bring about for you something far beyond the best thing you can even imagine. And the best part of it all is that it is completely free, paid for completely by the one and only Son of God. That decision can be made in a moment of prayer right where you're at. If you feel the need to come forward and would like to pray or chat, you certainly can. Let's pray as we transition into the song of invitation. Lord, as we think about the amazing grace that you've given, that you would send your one and only Son to give people who don't deserve entrance into your presence complete access. You have given us the ability to go before you and stand in your presence for all eternity. Lord, for those who have not accepted your Son as their Savior yet, I pray, Lord, that you are working on their heart, that you are speaking to their souls, that you are drawing them name by name, person by person, and that they today might feel that tug upon their souls. Lord, we pray that we would live lives worthy of the eternity that you have so richly promised us. Lord, as you are listening to every prayer and every prayer person is listening to you, I pray that our ears are open, that our hearts are ready for you to move and you to speak. Amen.